Hey, welcome to North Coast Church. Open up your Bibles and listen in.
Hi, my name is Chris Hilken. I work with the 11th and 12th graders here on the Vista campus. So they're about 16, 17, 18-year-olds, so they've got life figured out, and I work with them 24/7, so you're all welcome. It's great. I grew up in the great state of Oklahoma. Anybody? Woo! That's fine. So, fireworks. And when I say fireworks, I don't mean sparklers. I mean like fireworks. We love fireworks in Oklahoma. And I moved out here, and people are like, let's have a wild fireworks party. And they'd be like, look, I'm writing my name. And I'm, what are you? See, growing up, for me, fireworks is an all-encompassing experience. As far as I'm concerned, fireworks is comprised of three things. There's the sight of it. It's like, ooh, color is freedom, right? There's the feel. For me, if I'm not close enough to a firework that I don't feel it, I'm just not there, you know? Some people are like, let's watch it from 17 miles away. No, I don't want to do that. I don't have time, okay? I want to be there in the moment, and the sound of it, the boom, and for me, that's an all-encompassing experience. Today, what we're going to talk about, Exodus chapter 3. And in it, all that happens is God says, let me tell you exactly who I am, exactly what I do. Any part of God without the other part, sometimes we might get a skewed view of who he is, just like fireworks. Some of us might not have a healthy respect for how dangerous fireworks are because the only way we experience them is from a really long way away. We're like, oh, they're pretty. Until you've sat at the foot of a fireworks show and been terrified out of your mind, you don't understand sometimes how powerful that is. Today, I have the great pleasure of teaching one of the most well-known passages in Scripture. Now, one of the beauties of teaching a well-known passage in Scripture is everybody knows it. One of the problems with teaching one of the most well-known passages in Scripture is that everybody knows it. Some of you guys are like, all right, monkey boy. Let's just get through this, huh? Exodus 3, we get it. Burning bush. I'm going to challenge you guys in something today. Since the day you were born, picture a whiteboard. You have this big whiteboard in your brain. And the whiteboard is labeled who God is. Every person you've come in contact with from the beginning of your life to today has written something on that board for you. Every time you walk down the hallway at your work and someone goes, God would never, you go, okay, God would never do that. God always lets. God makes sure that. God wants me to be happy. God wants, he is. And so we have this really skewed whiteboard. Here's what I'm going to challenge you guys to do today. We're going to take a big eraser and just, and get, that was my erasing sound. It's okay. And you erase that whiteboard. Because here's what God does in Exodus chapter 3. He takes the man who's going to deliver Egypt, and he says, let me give you a whiteboard you need. I'm going to give you five things about what I'm like. With those five things, you can literally deliver my people from the greatest God king in history. All you need to know is these five things. Ladies and gentlemen, if it's enough for Moses to free a nation from the oppression of the God king Pharaoh, I will postulate that it's probably enough for us to overcome whatever we're going through in our life. So you guys might be thinking, oh, well, I can see the communication cut already. This guy didn't teach me anything new. Great. Fantastic. We often need to be reminded more than we need to be taught. And that's what we're going to look at today. Perhaps the most polarizing word in the history of the world. God. Elohim. Yahweh. Jehovah. Every last bit of Scripture moving forward assumes that you've read Exodus chapter 3. When we read John 3:16, perhaps the most well-known passage in all the Bible, for God so loved the world, that phrase right there assumes that when you read the word God, that you know that this is God. It assumes that when it talks about Yahweh, you've read this because this is his introduction. This is his ground floor. This is the bottom line. This is what is most important. I'm excited to teach this, as you might have noticed. And also, I'm 26, okay? So that's, I know, I saw you guys when I walked up. You're like, why is the 7-year-old on stage? Man. Facial hair is coming soon, though. I can feel it. It's going to be a good day, ladies and gentlemen. In your Bibles, Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. If you guys don't know where that is in your Bible, that's okay. The first book of your Bible is called Genesis, the book of beginnings. The next one's called Exodus. There's a table of contents at the beginning of your Bible if you want to use that. If the person next to you already found it, take theirs, give them a new one, and they can find it again, okay? Exodus chapter 3. It begins with the word now. It begins with the word now because, once again, it wants to make sure that you've read what was before it. So if you're new to this series or it's your first time here, we've been going through this book of Exodus. Right after, a year ago, we went through the book of Genesis. So we're trying to walk through diligently this Bible together. And it begins with the word now because what happened before now with Moses was that there was this baby that was born who, in order to be free from murder from Pharaoh, his mother placed him in a basket and put him adrift in the Nile River, where Pharaoh's daughter picks him up and adopts him. This is the prince of Egypt. This guy, Moses, had every right to everything. He was learned in school. He was given all these opportunities. He was probably wealthy. He also knew the history of his people. And now it uses the word now because it wants you to see how far he's fallen. It begins with the word now. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. We just learned two things about how far he's fallen. One, he's living with his father-in-law. Maybe you live with your father. That's not bad. Two, he's tending sheep. Okay, the importance of him tending sheep is, if you read a few chapters earlier in the book of Genesis, chapter 46... Joseph is speaking, another character that we studied through Genesis. And Joseph says, "Don't you know that the Egyptians despise shepherds?" It was the lowest of the low that you could be. So you imagine Moses and his household growing up, they're drinking like fancy wine. They're like, "At least I'm not a shepherd." Remember when we saw that shepherd the other day? What a shepherd, right? That was commonplace. They were despicable to the Egyptians. Moses, being Egyptian Hebrew by birth, but Egyptian in growing up, would have known that this is despicable. Before it tells the story of God's deliverance of his people, it wants to give you an insight to who the guy was that was going to help to deliver them. And it wants you to see how far he's fallen. He's living with his father-in-law, a high priest of a pagan belief system, in the wilderness in a land called Midian, where he tends sheep. This is where God finds deliverers. You can deal with sheep, you can deal with people, right? You don't get it. Sheep like to walk off cliffs and do stuff that harms themselves. You're ready. You're ready to lead. This is where he finds his leaders. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb. If you guys want to underline or circle that word Horeb, put a little line to the column of your Bible. If you're using an app, you can just write it on the screen with a Sharpie, right? I think that's how it works. Came to Horeb, just write Sinai. All right, so if you've ever seen the Charlton Heston movie or you're well acquainted with scripture, we're going to see that this is where Moses ends up getting the Ten Commandments later on. Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. Just so they used different words for stuff back then. It was confusing. I don't know why they did it. The mountain of God. Verse 2. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up?" At the top of your note sheet, I have a little phrase, and it says, "How is my posture?" Fill in the blank right there is posture. Every time we walk before the Almighty, when we walk into his presence, it's giving us a little bit of a taste, a little bit of an introduction to how our posture should be. Not physically, right? So we don't have to be like, "Look at me, I'm tall." What he's saying is it's a posture of the heart. What does Moses have going on before God reveals himself to Moses through the burning bush? He is humble. He's a shepherd. He's not proud of himself, for all that we can tell. He's not writing biographies about how great he is. He's a shepherd. And he practices submission. So under that, if you guys want to, just write humility plus submission. That's what our posture should be before we come in contact with this God. And for some of us in here, one of those two things has never really lined up when we start learning about God. And so there's always a little bit of a wall between us and the Almighty. Maybe we lack a curiosity. Maybe we see the burning bush in people's lives. Why have you changed so much? You used to be like this and now it's changed. What's this church that you're going to? There's a curiosity we have, but without humility, we never want to go and find out what it is. When these two things line up, God says, I'm ready to reveal myself to you. Humility and submission is what we see here. Moses, continuing. Why the bush does not burn up. Verse 4. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals. Stop right there. This is going to be our first fill in the blank. Number one, under who is he? I know this is a phrase that I made up and it's not great English. Okay, I don't speak good. I never learned that good and stuff. He speaks me. I want you to put that in your first blank. He speaks me. You see, the lens that God wants to reveal to Moses to free his people, one of the first things that God is trying to reveal to him is, I'm going to make this simple for you to understand. If you haven't been in church a long time, let me give you a little bit, maybe the first thing to write on your whiteboard. His desire is not to be confusing. He speaks our language. All throughout Scripture, he gives insights in areas that we would understand. Ephesians chapter 5, your relationship with me is a lot like marriage. Oh, I know what that is. I've heard of that. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who found treasure in a field and then sold all he had in order to go buy that field. Okay, I get that. The kingdom of heaven is like a guy who had some seeds and he scattered them on the ground. I get how seeds work kind of a little bit. He speaks me. He wants to be clear. If you've always been so flustered and confused by this thing, let me tell you something. God's goal is not that this would be over your head. From babies to toddlers to whatever it is, he wants to meet us where we are. How do we see that in Scripture? The first part of it is when he calls to him, he says, Moses, Moses. It's preserved in tradition that when you repeated somebody's name twice, it was a sign of intimacy in the ancient Near East. And he knows that Moses would have heard a double name as a sign of intimacy, which is why the first thing that Moses does before later he's going to hide his face is he simply replies, here I am. Why? Because someone just called out to him in an endearing way. Moses, Moses. Yeah, what? Who's calling? Zipporah, my wife? Jethro, the father-in-law? All throughout Scripture, we see this play out. In the New Testament, there's a story where Jesus is sitting in a house, and there's a woman named Mary, and there's a woman named Martha. Mary sits at the foot of God. Mary sits at the base of the fireworks show to understand everything about who this God is. Meanwhile, Martha's like cooking in the kitchen, and she's, the pots are dirty, and I don't know how girls work, right? But she's doing all this stuff. And Martha walks in, and she goes, Jesus, see how Mary's just sitting there? There's work to be done. Could you please have Mary get up and help out? And Jesus' response to her in this affectionate, intimate response is, Martha, Martha. Martha, Martha. Later on in chapter 15, guess what Moses is going to call God? Lord, Lord. Jesus on the cross is crying out to his Father, and he says, my God, my God. This God wants you to know him. He's personable, and he's knowable. That next section, it says, verse 5, do not come any closer. God said, take off your sandals. We don't see this as playing out in all the rest of redemptive history. This isn't something that we have to do anymore. It's not a qualification. Why would Moses have been told to take off his sandals? Because he grew up in the courts of Pharaoh. And when you walked into the presence of a king, guess what you did? You took off your sandals. So here's what God's saying. You're in the presence of a king. Take off your sandals. He speaks me. He wants me to get it. He wants me to understand. The first thing that Moses needs to know before he rescues the people from Egypt, God is calling out, I am going to speak a language that you understand. He even sets a bush on fire. And girls are like, why does that speak? All of us men are like, I would go too. If anything's on fire, as a man, I'm going to bring everything I have that's flammable. And I'm just going to... I take a goat, and I know that's too much, right? It doesn't matter. Moses, I'm going to go see why that thing is on fire, but it will not burn up. Of course he was. He's a man. He speaks me, continuing. Why do you take off your sandals? Continue in verse 5. For the place you are standing is holy ground. If you guys want to circle that word in your Bible, holy, put a little line out to the margin or whatever it is. Write the word different. That's point number two. This God is different. When God's talking to Moses, he says, here's what I need you to understand. I know where you grew up. A polytheistic society from the gods of Ra to the god kings from Pharaoh to Ramses and all these other people that you worship all these things. I'm not like that. Back then, gods interacted with humans, and humans were a slave force for God. They would feed them. They would give them entertainment. And the first thing that God says is, before we continue, I need to tell you something. Number one, I am king. Take off your sandals. Number two, I'm not like the kings you've heard of. Number one, I am God. Number two, I'm not like that God. He's different. Not only is he different, he has the power to make other things different. Throughout scripture, there's a call of the people to become holy. Holy is a fancy word that we only use at church. Okay? You've never gone through the drive-thru at In-N-Out and they'd be like, have a holy day. It's only, we use it at church. It means to be different. It means to be set apart. What does it mean for God to be set apart? Well, we just said, where humans existed to please the gods, God says, I'm going to come down and become man and serve you. Instead of having all these different people, all these different gods, each of whom hold this one section of humanity, this is the God King, this is the Star King, this is the God of hairdos, I am just the ultimate God. I am everything. That's how I am different. And then he says, the ground that you're standing on, that's different too, because I'm here. And our call to this God should be, make me different too. I want to be different too. What does it mean to be different as a human? The book of Luke says that the entry into the gates of heaven is a narrow door, which means more people will not go through the narrow door than there will be that go through the narrow door. More people will not make it than those who will make it. Guess what my call is? Make me different. When the rest of the world says, here's how you're known, here's what your worth is found in. It's your job, it's the car you drive, it's how many children you have, it's how pretty you are, it's how tall you are, it's what people call you at work, it's how big your title is. Here's what it means to be holy in his kingdom. Your worth is in me. That's it. If you want to be powerful in this kingdom, in our earthly kingdom, how many people can serve me? God goes, this is what it means to be holy. Here's what it means to be different. You want to know who's going to be the king of this kingdom? Those who serve everybody else. He takes the status quo and he goes, whoop. You want to be like me? You're going to have to be holy too. And God, it's not something we can do in and of ourselves. He goes, but don't worry, I have the power to make you different. Continuing. So number one, he speaks to me. Number two, he's different. Psalm 77, verse 13. In this passage, it's simply crying out, God, you are holy. Who is like you? You're awesome in power and wonder. Right there, a really easy way to see the difference between this God and something else. The word holy means to be different. Continuing. Verse 6. Then he said, you're going to hear this phrase a lot, okay? I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's giving Moses his resume. It's important that God gives Moses his resume because he's about to ask Moses to do something that is completely asinine. That is completely backwards in Moses' school of thought. Because if you guys have been reading or you've been listening in the past couple weeks, and if not, I'm going to let you know, the reason Moses is in the desert is because he's wanted for murder in Egypt. The God king who basically says, the sun and the moon fall and set on when I want them to. I've created it all. This is what Pharaoh says. And what Pharaoh says goes. He's now said, Moses, you are guilty of murder and you should be put to death. And so before God gives him the, by the way, I'm sending you. He goes, before we get there, let me remind you who I am. I'm the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember those stories? Moses did, because he was brought up from his mother, Jochebed. And she would have taught him all of these things. So when God says, I'm the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he goes, he knows the stories. He knows that Abraham gave birth to many a nation. Even when he was super old, he knew the story of Isaac. He knew the story of Jacob and the way that he worked through Joseph. He knew all these stories. So what's Moses' response? At this, Moses hid his face, the end of verse 6, because he was afraid to look at God. So we've got this God who goes, Moses, Moses, here I am. This is great. This is nice. Burning bush, I like it. By the way, my resume, I did all those things. And he goes, ah, it's you. And in fear, he hides his face. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Jebusites, Stalactites, Stalagmites, Budlites, Millerites. And now, the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, okay, so get how jacked Moses is. This is his people. The reason he's wanted for murder is because an Egyptian was beating one of his own people. So he's like amped up, because God's like, I'm going to take him out. And he's like, yeah, better. You better. This is going to be great. I'm going to watch it. I'm going to be on the hillside watching everything. Get him. Get him, God. Sick him. Take that, Pharaoh. Verse 10. So now, go. Wait, excuse me. Time out. Whoop. Whoa. I loved it. I love you. Get them. You free them. You've heard the misery. You've heard the oppression. What'd you say? You're going. Nah. All right, God, maybe you don't know this. I'm wanted for murder there. The God King wants me to die. I fled from him. You got the wrong guy. Thanks, though. You know, it was great, this whole, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Cricket, cricket, cricket. That section right above that, we're going to get point number 3. The third part of this whiteboard. This is what God deems necessary for Moses to know to free his people. I'm going to make this easy for you. Number 1. Number 2, I'm different. I don't need you. I want you. You're not always going to want me, but you need me. And 3rd, Moses, let me give you a little glimpse into who I am before I send you. I have heard the cry of my people. My heart hurts because of their misery. I'm tired of their suffering. This is the phrase that our God uses. What does it show us about God? We have a God who's compassionate. He's compassionate. He cares about me. I think oftentimes we get into this habit where we go, God loves everyone. But we don't understand that God loves each and every one of us separately, uniquely, individually. We get the whole dying on the cross thing a little bit sometimes. He's like, well, you saved hundreds of billions of people probably by the end of time. And he died for you. You. Well, I was one of the many. No, you. He's compassionate. So before you were born, he knew every hair on your head. He understands you intimately. He gets you. And you're like, he doesn't get me. I don't even believe in God. That doesn't work. He still gets you. He still understands you. He still understands your suffering. And if the way that God dealt with people then is the way that God deals with people, I made that up, by the way. Then stinging Chris Brown was like, oh, I'm going to steal it. Grow up, right? Just kidding. I stole it from him. He's a better teacher than me. Who cares? All right. If the way that God dealt with people then is the way that he deals with people now, guess what we can understand? He has heard your cries. Why hasn't he fixed them? Because your whiteboard has a phrase on it that doesn't belong there, which is, every time I'm hurting, God needs to fix it. Get rid of that one. We know there's a 400-year gap between the time of Joseph and the deliverance from the Exodus. We don't know how long they were enslaved. You think God woke up after 400 years and was like, oh, they're crying. Oh, let me fix it right now. He's understood their pain and their misery. He gets it. And at his time, in his time, God makes all things beautiful. And he says, and now I'm going to free them. We have a God who is compassionate. We have a God who is compassionate. Who am I that you are mindful of me? Continuing the scripture. Verse 11. Same question that Moses asks. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? That's where he's going. Murderer, abandoner, ran away, father-in-law, shepherd, pagan belief system. You got the wrong guy. Verse 12. Before we go on, you guys notice something right there? When he goes, who am I? I don't have what it takes. You get the lack of pop psychology that God uses back with him? He doesn't use any of our modern techniques. He didn't sit him down and go, say this. Say this with me, Moses. I'm awesome. Yeah, you are. Yes, you are. You do have what it takes. You're a big, brave dog. Look in the mirror. You tell yourself, you do it right now. You can do it. You guys ready for Egypt? Good. No, he doesn't even correct him. He doesn't even change his thought process. Moses goes, who am I? I don't deserve to go here. God's response isn't, yes, you are. You're great. He goes, you don't have to be. You don't have to be. God says, here's your pop psychology. I will be with you. And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? The question that Moses asks isn't simply, what does it read on your name tag? He's not going, is it Jeff? Can I call you Jeff? Bill? The phrase right here of what is your name? Your name had to do with your likeness. What Moses is asking him, primarily he goes, well, who am I? And then he goes, don't worry, I'll be with you. Okay, well then, who are you? What do you do? What am I going to tell them? What should I say? Which is why God's response isn't just, here's my name. Just write it down in a card. Just send it to them. He gives them what he's like. Continuing. Then what should I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. Here's what God gives Moses right here. He gives him this divine name. It's Yahweh. He tells him, here's how I'm going to be known from now on forever. I am that I am. There is so much in that name. It was very meticulously chosen. Right in that name, there is so much. Number 4 on your note sheet, write the word sufficient. Who is this God? He is sufficient for all of our inadequacies. What's the question that Moses asks right before he asks, what are you like? He says, who am I that I should go to Moses? God's response, I am. You see, God never stops us and puts our face in his hands and goes, no, you can do it because you're great, because I've taught you, because you're smart and tall and pretty enough. He goes, you're insufficient in every single area of your life. Everything. You go, well, that's not true. I'm a good person. No, you're not. Romans 3, you're not good. You're not helpful. You're not generous or kind. We are simply in submission to the one who is. Every last thing we've ever given is still an extension of my own selfishness. The only one who is good is God. He is sufficient for every one of my inadequacies. Well, I'm not pretty. Well, I am. I'm not smart enough. I am. I'm not well-spoken. I am. God, I don't deserve to stand on this stage today and preach to people. That's fine. I am. You want to know what great joy and what I keep getting taught over and over again by God whenever I feel inadequate to teach on a stage like this? All throughout Scripture, God's going to use a murderer. He's going to use an adulteress. At one point, he speaks through the mouth of a donkey. I qualify. Just barely, but I do. I stand up here not because of anything I can do, but because of whose I am. I am. You ever called God is before? That's what he's saying. There's an apologetics piece in there. If that word's new to you, it just means it's a defense of our faith. Here's what God's also saying. He's saying to Moses, when they ask who you are, when they ask who I am, tell them, I am that I am. In other words, I am being. We think, well, the difference between me as a human being and God as a divine being is that I am a human and he is divine. That's not the difference. The difference is this. You only have being because of something else. You are what's called contingent. You need something to be. I don't exist except for the fact that Dennis and Judy, my parents, made me. And they don't exist separately until someone made, and it keeps going back. And you take that cycle back to the beginning of time when everything's ancestry, from a tree to a butterfly, everything went back to the beginning. Something had to exist that didn't need something else to exist. God goes, if you've been wondering what that is, I am. You've been wondering what that isness is, what that being was that created everything, I am. When all the other gods who were brought about by some other god, you finally get that pattern of, well, who made them and who made them and who made them and then who made them? I am. I always was. I need nothing. Which means that you, as a contingent being, as an unnecessary being, were not born out of a necessity of God. You were born out of a desire of the Father. You get that? You don't exist because you need to. You exist because God wants you. I buy the whole God loves me thing a lot, right? Because I'm a dad now. In fact, I don't know if we can show a picture of my son. Is it too late to show him? He's beautiful. There he is. There he is. And you're like, how come he looks like, I don't know. It's great. But I love him. Every day that stinking little kid teaches me something about God. He knows 6 words. Mama, dada, poop, touchdown, please and thank you. Which one of these things is not like the other? I love me some football, okay? And I look at him and I go, ah, man, I love you. So I get that he loves me. You want to know what I don't buy all the time? God likes me. I just don't. I'm like, you can't like me. There's no way. If I played a highlight reel of stuff I've done just this last week, you'd all be going, get off the stage. Some of you are already thinking to yourself, get off the stage. You haven't even seen that. Imagine if you knew all my thoughts and what I did. You'd be like, burn him. He's a witch. But me being an unnecessary being means that I exist because of the uncreated one's desire. Not his necessity. Tell them that is sent you. I am who I am. God also said to Moses, beginning in verse 15, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, there we go again, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why does he keep repeating this? How often do we forget God's faithfulness? He walked us through this trial, and we come into another one, and we're like, oh man, this one's really going to destroy me. God's like, remember last week when you did the same thing? I know, but that was unique. This is different. How often must we be reminded of the faithfulness of God? The word that he gives him right there in verse 15, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. Above the word forever, put a bar and put arrows going both directions. It doesn't just mean from here on out. It means since the beginning of time, before there was anything, I was, this was my name. I didn't just come up with it today like, call me Yahweh. The name by which I am to be remembered forever from generation to generation. That word Yahweh. This isn't in your Bible. This isn't necessary for salvation. This is preserved in tradition and antiquity from people in the first century and before. Those who were constantly transcribing things. They didn't have Gutenberg's printing press where they're like, ah, new sheet of paper. And then they get, that's not what they had. When you wanted to write a book of the Bible, you hand wrote that junk, man. It took you months to do this. The divine name, those four letters, Yod, He, Vav, He, which we now pronounce as Yahweh. If you started writing that and you misspelled it, you had to start over the whole thing. You could be on the last word of a book that took you 14 months to write and you misspelled Yahweh and you threw it out. That's how powerful that name was. When you wanted to write it, you got a new pen and you broke the old one. That's how much reverence they had for this name. You didn't even write it on structures or on cloth because structures and cloth can be destroyed. So when they wrote it, they would often use a fill-in name so that they wouldn't mess it up. They didn't want to write it on the outside of their building because what if they ever got ransacked and someone pushed that wall over? Then they would have desecrated the name of God. The absolute respect they had for the divine name Yahweh is phenomenal. People believe that those four vowels, Yod, He, Vav, He, they make vowel sounds for us. People thought that in tradition, that's actually the sound of Hebrews breathing. And even us now breathing. Yod, Vav, and they said, here's why God, that's why God's name is because even when you breathe, even if you're not a believer, you can't help but echo the name of the one that made you. You don't have a choice in it. You can speak the words, I don't believe God exists, and then take a deep breath and proclaim him. That's the power of the divine name. This is the name that he gives him. I am. Yahweh has sent you. Verse 16. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me and I have sent you. I have watched over you. I have seen what you have done in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites. Blah, 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 blah. Okay. Here's why those long phrases are in there. Because this isn't a fairy tale book. This isn't simply for us to feel good and have good moral character. If it was, there are some boring things in this book. If the purpose was that we can feel good about ourselves and learn how to learn to work better in society, why would you ever put that? Just skip over it because I'm bored when I'm reading it. You're twice as bored because you're just listening to me read it. He puts that there because he wants you to go dig it up sometime. He goes, I'm gonna back up what I'm saying with actual events, places, kings' names. I'm going to write this here because this isn't meant to be a fairy tale. It's the history of how we were redeemed through Jesus Christ. And it's meant to be taken literally. Verse 18. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. Verse 20. So I will reach out my hand. He's doing it again. He's speaking me again. Does God have a hand? No. He's being. He is spirit. He doesn't walk around and have arms. Yeah, Jesus did. He became man. That's the story of Christmas, which is coming up. God didn't have that, though. The being, the Father, didn't have hands. But instead of saying some word that Moses would have never understood, he goes, that's like I'm reaching out my hand. Moses goes, oh, hand. I have a hand. I have two. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. Which brings me to the last point. He is faithful. He is faithful. We see it right there. There's no conditional phrases in there. He might let you go. It might be great. This might work. I will stretch out my hand. They will be favorably disposed towards you. They will let you go. You will say this. His will be done. It shows up even better in what we've already read in verse 12. And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Here's what he's telling him. You might not understand my faithfulness until after the Exodus. You might not get how powerful, how faithful, how consistent, how loving I am towards you until you stand on the other side of the Red Sea looking back over your captors of Egypt who have now let you go. That's when you're going to know that I'm God. How often do we want in the middle of every trial to see things clearly? But that's not who we are. That is where we practice submission, and the God who sees all and knows all says, here is how you're going to know that I am God. When you're over it and you look back on it, it's going to become crystal clear. And you go, well, you don't get it. I've got cancer. There will be a time where you stand on the mountain of God looking back over your life. God goes, I told you I'd be faithful. Here's the problem with faithfulness. On the day that I got married, I did not look my wife Paige in the eye and go, you know what? You know what you are as a wife? You are the most faithful wife. Why? We haven't been married yet. Something that's true to faithfulness is faithfulness almost always requires tests and time. Faithfulness almost always requires tests and time. Without that, why would you ever call somebody faithful? There's a reason that when we do the marriage vows, there's a bright side and a downside for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, till death do us part. Now, after 2 years of marriage, a little bit more. Okay, don't be like, oh, he doesn't know. I know, it's a little bit more, okay? 2.5 years of marriage. I can now call her faithful. Why? Because I know how many times I've screwed up and she's still with me. I know how many times I've sat on the stinking couch instead of being selfless. I know how many times I've said one thing and done another. And I go home and guess who's always there? She is. I don't know why. But now I look at her and I go, you're faithful. The problem with some of us, and I'm speaking into a mirror right now, is I often bail on God before he can prove his faithfulness. Because when I come up against hardships, I go, God would never do that. I don't even give him a chance to be faithful. He goes, some of you are not going to get my faithfulness until you stand on the mountain of God with me, looking back over your previous captors and understand what I've brought you through. That's when it's going to be 2020, not until then. The last two things, I'm just going to zip through them so you guys can go enjoy yourselves on this Thanksgiving weekend. The first one, I don't have blanks for you to fill in. This is going to be a fun exercise, okay? I am not blank, but in Christ I am blank. You get to put wherever, whatever you want in there. The first blank is your inadequacy, that God gets to answer with I am. Here's what I put. I put, I'm not worthy for anything I have. I don't deserve to be a dad. I don't. I'm not a particularly good one. I'm not a great husband. Dang, I try. I don't deserve, I'm not worthy to be up here. But in Christ, I am, I wrote, adopted. You want to know why I get to be up here? Because I am is my dad. That's why. He adopted me. When I was pointless and useless and worthless and dead, he goes, I want you. I don't think you want me, God, because there's actually a price on me. There shouldn't be, because I'm worthless and I have no point to my life currently. And the price on my head is a perfect life. And God goes, yeah, I'm going to pay that for you. Excuse me, what? I'm not worthy, but in Christ I'm adopted. I am not successful, but in Christ I am enough. I am not rich, but in Christ I am invaluable. Whatever it is, let that, as your pen moves across that paper or that pencil, be a reminder to you all week that each and every one of your inadequacies and your insufficiencies, God has called himself the I am that is going to fill in the gap. He's not sitting here to tell you, no, you're great. He's saying, I am, and you're my kid. And the great thing about being someone's son is there's something we call an heirloom or an inheritance. And if God owns everything and is everything as his son, I get it too. The great irony on that last line is until we become slaves to Christ, we will never be truly free. One of the biggest lies that our culture has told us is there's such thing as being completely independent. I don't believe in God. There's no God. Oh, well, then how do you make your life decisions? I just ask myself, what would I do? Every time you look in the mirror, you're looking at your God. I don't have a slave master. I don't take orders from anybody else. The only thing I take orders from is whatever my friends think I should do next. Well, then you found your slave master. The great irony is, it's not about whether you have a slave master. It's about who is your slave master. It's about time we did a litmus test of our slave masters and did our job interview with them. How are they doing? Here's your first question. Hi, slave master. I know you've promised me a lot of stuff. You haven't really come through. I've got a problem. I'm going to die someday. Can you do anything about that? You can't? Then you need a new one. Might I propose to you that the only slave master worth following is the one who can make dead things live? And these are the attributes of God that he goes, if this is enough for Moses to free people from the hand and the grip of the Egyptian Pharaoh, ladies and gentlemen, it's enough for you to get out of the slavery that you're in, the oppression that you're in, that you've perpetuated over and over and over again. Whatever you're going through, don't look at me like, well, you don't know what I'm going through. I don't have to, but I know the one who does. I know the one who knows. I know the one who is compassionate. I know the one who wants to speak your language. I know the one who is holy and has the ability to make you holy. I know the one who is faithful. And all these promises that we have serve to show that if our whiteboard can get cleared every once in a while and we can go back to the basics, we'll become a lot less frustrated with the life that we live and the God that we serve. A.W. Tozer is a famous theologian. He said, the most important thing in a man's life, woman's life, mankind, anthropos, whatever, you know, I don't mean men. The most important thing that's going to dictate how you live your life is what you think about when you say the word God. C.S. Lewis responds to that and he says, actually, the most important thing about how you live your life is what God thinks about when he says your name. And both sides of that carry great promises. Let's pray. God, as we push the reset and the default button on what it means to follow you and to know you and your attributes and your character, and may we get rid of all that pop psychology about what everyone's told us you are. May we go back to the basics. Every time we read that word God in Scripture, may we come back to the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 where you revealed yourself to Moses and understand that if that was sufficient for Moses to know to free the Israelites, then it's sufficient for me to know to free me from whatever I'm going through. Thank you that even though I am not blank, that in you I am. Let me pray. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts.
As you guys leave today, I don't know if you ever do this, but you start breathing and then you realize that you breathe and you don't even think about it. Maybe it's when you're laying in bed at night and you're like, oh, weird. Just remember, it's inescapable, the presence of our God. May we have the courage to find that new slave master, one who makes dead things live. If you guys need prayer, just remember our prayer team's up here at the front to the right. If you guys need anything or just want to talk through some stuff, they're there. We love you guys. Have a great week.